This evening it's Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. These are the builders of the wall. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachir, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hashanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshazabel, made repairs, and next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshanah gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshullam, son of Besadiah. They laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Aziel, son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Harammath, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, son of Hashabniah, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, son of Harim, and Hashub, son of Pahoth Moab, repaired another section, and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halashesh, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters.
Let's briefly remind ourselves how we got to this point in the story of Nehemiah. So that 586 BC, about 140 years or so before the events recorded in this book take place, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army had done a fairly comprehensive job of destroying the city of Jerusalem. Its beautiful temple, built about 400 years earlier by Solomon, had been left in ruins. The city's gates and most of its important buildings had been destroyed, and in order to prevent the organization of another revolt, the city's strong walls had been demolished. Only the very poorest of the Jewish people had been left behind. The remainder had been taken away into Babylon. It's hard for us to imagine just how desperate that situation must have seemed to the Jews. We heard from Jonathan just a few weeks ago how important the city of Jerusalem was to the Jews, both politically, religiously, and spiritually. And now behind them, their beloved city of Jerusalem in flames and in ruins. And ahead of them, an uncertain future. It's difficult for us to comprehend, I think, just how desperate that combination of guilt and despair must have left them feeling. But here's the thing. Even in the midst of what must have seemed to the Jews to be a desperate situation, God did not forsake his people. God moved the heart of King Cyrus to make a decree to allow some of the Jews to return. The first group returned in 537 BC, about 90 years earlier. And then Ezra led a second group back some 13 years before Nehemiah himself returns. It's not one of the major themes I want to look at tonight, but worthy of mention, perhaps in passing, how easy it is for us when the difficult times come, when we seem engulfed or overwhelmed by circumstances through which we can see no way out. How easy to forget that this same God, who we see time and time again intervening on behalf of his people, that same God has promised each and every one of us that he will never leave or forsake us. That is a promise of God. It's therefore reliable and it's therefore true. We have experienced the faithfulness of God time and time again in our own lives, and we need to be able to say, I believe, that having been true to his purposes in the past, God will be true to his promises in the future. That when Paul writes in Romans that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, we can claim these promises, acknowledge them to be part of our story, and come out on the other side. Yes, battered about a bit, but wiser for the experience. So by the time the book of Nehemiah opens, we have a number of Jews having already returned to Jerusalem, but still the walls of the city remain unrepaired. Its people are vulnerable and defenseless. On hearing this, Nehemiah seeks permission of the Persian king to return to Jerusalem, and on arrival, begins to mobilize the people to begin the process of rebuilding the wall. Now, I've learnt, actually, over the last few weeks, one of the potential pitfalls of being asked to prepare one in a series of sermons on a specific book. I'm going to venture to suggest that in some circumstances, it is possible to be too organized. You see, I was given this date and text a number of weeks ago, and looking ahead in my diary, I saw that it was already pretty full. So I decided to try and take a bit of the pressure off, and this talk was prepared something like 4 weeks ago now. Roger then gave us the first of the talks in the series, telling us how the word had come to Nehemiah as to just how desperate the situation was in Jerusalem and how after several months of mourning, fasting and praying, Nehemiah acted. So after that service, I came home and rewrote a few sections of the talk that I'd already written. Then Jonathan gave us the second talk about Nehemiah drawing on the resources of God in preparation for the tasks ahead of him. And I went home and I rewrote a bit more. Then last week, you remember, Julian gave us the third sermon about the preparations for the beginning of the work. And I went home and rewrote the rest of it. So some fairly heavy-duty refining has taken place. But I truly believe that what God has given me tonight is his word for his people in this place. So we come to our passage for this evening, when Roger first invited me, and you need to interpret the word invite in its widest possible context, to speak this evening and gave me this text. I would have to confess that enthusiasm was not top of the pile in my reaction. It seems that I wouldn't be alone in this. The first commentary I picked up to read about this passage referred to it as, and I quote, a colourless memorandum of assignments. Another found the whole passage unnecessarily intrusive. Promising, you might think. And this could lead us to ask, why is it here? Why is it included? And what possible relevance could it have to us as part of a modern readership? It's been suggested that part of the reason Nehemiah includes these details is that as well as being an inspiring leader, he was also a meticulous and gifted administrator. The passage is the first of what I believe to be seven lists contained in the book of Nehemiah. It's possible that this list formed part of Nehemiah's report back to the king, who, don't forget, had granted him safe passage and access to resources. But I think there's something else going on here. Many of you, or most of you, I would imagine, have at some point had the opportunity of walking along the corridor immediately behind this wall. What's there is a collection of photographs, if not all, of the previous ministers and pastors of this church. A visual and a tangible reminder that we, the present members of this community, are building on what's gone before. You see, it seems to me that what we've got recorded in these verses for us is not a dull list of largely forgotten and difficult to pronounce names, but a record of the work and service of a group of people who, in response to Nehemiah's call, were prepared to leave their comfortable and secure surroundings to take part in this enterprise. Now, I don't get to watch a great deal of television, but I did stumble across one program recently that had me pretty close to tears. That's not saying much. Neighbours can do that. But anybody recognise this Motley Crue? Yeah? It's a program called DIY SOS. And the episode that I caught told an incredibly moving story of a family in Conwy in North Wales. Parents in their 40s and the young daughter. The mother had contracted and had died of cancer. The father had also contracted cancer but had received treatment and was in remission. And he and his 8-year-old daughter, I think, were living in truly appalling conditions in a caravan next to a partially completed cottage. What the program did was to show how a massive group of local tradespeople and others in the community came together to completely renovate the house in just a few days. The title for this talk in the series is Dividing the Work. I've given it something of a subtitle, Getting the Job Done. Because what I believe this story gives us as 21st century church is a reminder that when ordinary people like all of us here come together under the will and in the power of God, extraordinary things can be accomplished. If you have your Bibles, just scan across the text of the verses that we had read for us tonight. Note how many times phrases like next to him, next to them, after him, or after them appear. In the whole chapter, I counted, I think, 28. So what does that tell us? I think what it says to us is that if the work is going to get done, we all have a job to do. And every one of us needs to get involved. You see, we've heard from this very platform in the last weeks and months that certain activities that form part of our church life here are under pressure because of insufficient numbers of volunteers to run them safely. Does that trouble you? Does it trouble me? Could I suggest that it should? And if it does, then perhaps God is speaking into your heart and saying, you could do that. Okay, what you're being asked to do might not be a particularly glamorous or high-profile job, but each job that gets done contributes to the efficient running of the church and means the mission of the church can be moved forward. I suppose that does give rise to another question. What exactly is the work or the job that we're called to get done? You see, the people that Nehemiah was able to gather around him knew that they were not signing up just to a construction project. They were involved in bringing glory to God. See, these people would have been aware of the words of the psalmist who had described Jerusalem as beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Now, can you imagine them standing there surrounded by these boulders, collapsed walls, and saying, really? Beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. But above all, their heart was to see the city restored, and for this to be done so that God gets the glory that's rightly due to him. And isn't our motivation the same? Whatever we do in terms of ministry or indeed in life itself, as Paul writes, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You see, when we're motivated by seeing the splendor of God, of seeing him glorified, I believe our work here will be blessed. Okay, so it's an introduction to the text. That was longer than I anticipated. But don't panic. In the 3 hours or so that I've got left, and don't worry, I noted who flinched at that point. Let's have a look at the passage and see what we can draw out from it as speaking into our situation as the body of Christ in this place and at this time. See, verse 1 tells us that the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. Sorry, I'm pointing at it, and it's back there, isn't it? Okay, now you won't, I don't think, be able to pick up the text, but can you see? Yeah, that's northeast, top right, yeah? The sheep gate. I think that tells us something about the priority of the work, but also about something about who did it. You see, it was entirely appropriate, it seems to me, by no means accidental, that the first task that we have recorded is the restoration of the sheep gate. That was situated at the northeast boundary of the wall, and it provided straightforward access to the temple. Seems obvious that the entrance took its name from the animals that were brought to the temple for sacrifice. Now, you definitely won't be able to see this, but I got very excited at this point, because just below sheep gate, I thought that said Munster gate. What a difference a consonant makes, yeah? It's actually Munster gate, but there we go, not to worry. Why is that important? Well, so far as we're told, this is the only part of the work that was especially dedicated to God, and it occurs right at the start of the project. Essentially, Nehemiah and his fellow workers are saying, put God first. Worship before the work. You see, I think that's a good pattern, and it avoids the potential trap of becoming so involved with the work that we lose sight of the one for whom we are actually working in the first place. It emphasizes the need to keep the main thing the main thing. Or as Peter puts it slightly more eloquently, you might think, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. So, Nehemiah's skill as a project manager is evident immediately in the order in which the tasks are undertaken. But note also who's getting their hands dirty here. It's the high priest and it's the other priests. Now, in some churches at this point, this could be really embarrassing. But thankfully, not here, because I don't want to go necessarily into grovelling mode, and I'm not going to. But I think we have cause to give thanks that we have a leadership here, pastors, elders, and deacons who lead by example. They walk the talk, if you like. Now, many of you will remember a few weeks ago, a work party convened here to replace the backs and the seats of the chairs that you're now very comfortable in. What struck me about that morning was not just the sheer number of people who turned out on the Saturday morning to prepare to use whatever level of skill they had to get the task completed, although I think the bribery of seemingly endless supply of bacon butties might have had something to do with it, but also that a number of those in leadership here, including our pastors, were here alongside working with everyone else. See, I think we're blessed in this place to have leaders who do not direct operations from a distance, but who are prepared to lead by example. The high priest in Nehemiah's time would have signified his office by wearing robes and a turban of fine linen in gold and purple set with precious stones. Now, frankly, I pay good money to see Roger and Jonathan kick it out like that, but I think we need to give thanks that we have a leadership that leads by example, and we need to be supporting them prayerfully and practically as much as we can. In his commentary on this first verse, Raymond Brown says, "This sheep gate beginning graphically depicts Christ's mandate to all his followers, but seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, believing that the other things in life, which is the total preoccupation of unbelievers, will be given to you as well." And how neatly does that tie in with the other material that we've been looking at recently in small groups on the discipline of simplicity? But what we see in the verses that follow is evidence of the unity of those involved in the work. This is clearly demonstrated in many different ways. There was clearly a unity of purpose here. Now, there's going to be a number of reasons why people come into church. Some will come for friendship and fellowship. Some will come for healing. Some to deal with an issue in their lives. Perhaps guilt over something they've done. Whatever it might be. But we need never to lose sight of the main reason we meet. It's to worship and it's to honour God. Not only is that why we gather, it's why we're created. You see, if we lose sight of that, we become nothing more than just another social club. There is a risk that if church becomes so introspective and navel-gazing, we forget the reason we're here at all, which is so that we're equipped and energized to reach out into our community and spread the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel that says, even though we've messed up time and time again, God still loves us, enough to have sent his son into the world to die for each one of us, so that we can be brought back into a right relationship with him. That not only is there the promise of eternal life, but that this better life that God wants for each one of us, this more than life, this life in all its fullness, as Christ himself described it, can be ours here and now. I don't know about you, but that's something I think I could sign up to. But there's also unity in through diversity. Take a look at who did the work. There's reference to sons or young men, some from other towns, members of every social class, from priests to governors and tradesmen, goldsmiths, even a perfume maker gets a mention. And that's one of the things I love about church, and even in our own community here at TABS, because where else might you expect to come across such a wide range of ethnic backgrounds, social and economic classes, political allegiances, personalities and talents, and yet it works because we rally around the common cause that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, our differences don't divide us, but we celebrate the diversity represented here because what we've got in common is so much more important than anything that might separate us. We've already seen that the priests set a great example, but they would not have been capable of getting the job done on their own. The work needed people from any number of different backgrounds, trades and localities to work together to get the project finished. Those who knew how to build would ultimately reconstruct the walls. But before that, it took many unskilled workers to clear away the rubble, prepare the stones that could be salvaged, and to get the materials and tools from one place to another so that the work could get underway. And I can see so many parallels between the way that was done and what can happen when church works well together. And I refer again to that example a few weeks ago when we did the work on the chairs here. There were people who clearly knew what they were doing. There were people like myself who, frankly, we were lucky not to cause injury to ourselves or anyone else. But we were prepared to get involved and mucking to get the job done. See, in the rebuilding of the wall, any display of rivalry or disharmony would have meant that the project was liable to fail. But the fact that the wall was successfully rebuilt stands as testimony to the ability of everyone involved to work with complete interdependence. Many of you will have heard the quote, "No man is an island." I think Julian made reference to it last week. The earliest source I could find for it was a meditation by the poet John Donne. But there is a truth contained in that phrase. Generally speaking, we do work better as a team, especially when all the members of that team are pulling in the same direction. Division is never going to help when a group of people are trying to achieve completion of a task. And in the case of the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls, it was only possible because of cooperative teamwork. So if there's a job to be done, and we're all called to be part of it, how do we go about discovering our role? How do we play our part in getting the job done? Well, leaders can help. One thing we see from this story is that Nehemiah, as well as being a gifted administrator and quantity surveyor, had something of a flair for HR as well. He identified a person's skill or gifting and set them to work. And really, there's nothing quite as unsettling as doing something that deep down you really don't think you're suited to. Something that's speaking into my life quite substantially at the minute. I came across this in one of the things I read preparing this. And I just share this with you because, well, if nothing else, I just want to prove that our associate pastor doesn't have a monopoly on corny jokes. Anyone of a nervous disposition might want to block their ears for a couple of seconds. But my first job was a tailor, but I wasn't suited for it. You think that's bad? I tried being a barber, but I just couldn't cut it. I studied to become a doctor, but I didn't have the patience. I wanted to be a fisherman, but I couldn't live on the net income. I went to work in a car components factory, but I found it exhausting. I tried being an historian, but there's no future in that. Enough already, I hear you cry. Okay. There's a responsibility on each one of us to get involved. We preach and we need to practice an all-member ministry. Yeah, we're fortunate enough to have two pastors who've been called and set apart for this work, but that doesn't mean that for the rest of us, church becomes a spectator sport. We've all been given gifts by God that are meant to be identified and used in the mission of the church if it is to be at its most effective. There are some very practical things that we can see in the way that the people in this story played their part to get the job done. Most worked on the section nearest to their houses. What can we take from that? Well, God's put you where you are for a reason. To be salt and light where you are, in your home, in your street, in your classroom or workplace, with your friends. We are called to have influence for good wherever that may be. Think about your circumstances and your passions. Can these be used in some way? By way of an example, if you're a parent, you will have necessity acquired skills and abilities that would be hugely beneficial to the church's Sunday school program here. I remember from my time in leadership in a church in Radu, it was a new work, but we identified that there was already in existence a comprehensive network of clubs and societies in the area, and we encouraged people to see that if there was something going on that fitted with their interests and passion, and to get involved in it. So we had people who enjoyed reading joining the library reading group. A group of guys set up a mountain biking club. The church even took a tenancy of an allotment. And what resulted was a network of natural and authentic relationships based on a shared passion and common interest. So I'm guessing that there are some here tonight thinking, well, it's okay for others. But for me, nah, God can't use me in his work. What can I bring to the party? Or there's something in my past, even possibly my present, that's so bad that even if I had the ability to do something, God just wouldn't want me to be part of it. If that's you, then I believe that what God is saying to you this evening is, I love you. I love you so much that I sent my son to die, that you can be restored into relationship with me and to be brought into a community of fellow believers and be part of the work that we're called to do here. Because although, as we've seen, unity is crucial, that's not at the expense of individuality. Unity is essential, but at the same time, individuality is valued. You see, there are four people mentioned in the passage who have the same name as someone else elsewhere in the passage. The only way to tell them apart is to make reference to their family background. But although they have the same name, they're not the same person. Again, in his book on Nehemiah, Raymond Brown cites the example of God using two completely different prophets, Amos and Hosea, to address issues among the disobedient people of the northern kingdom. The work gets done most efficiently when people with varying gifts come together to perform complementary tasks. See, it'd be easy to conclude, taking this passage in isolation, that everything about the work Nehemiah initiated and supervised went without hitch or hindrance. And later in the book and later in the series, we'll see that unfortunately that was not the case. There was opposition to the work. Not everyone was prepared to become involved. But what we can take from this part of the story is if the work is going to get done, we need to cooperate with each other. And never forget that God's glory and nothing less is at stake. And we all have a role to play because, trust me, if God can use a perfume maker in a construction project, he's got a job for you in his kingdom here. Amen. And so may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Shall we close with the grace? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.